Welcome to the Indianola First Growth Group Podcast. This original content from our Growth Group classes is designed to take you further in your discipleship journey. Our desire is to see you grow to a whole new level.
Okay, so we're going to get started. We're going to do just a quick review of what we've been the last 3 weeks. You know, we're really just trying to build the bridge, connect everything to enhance and understand God's perfect plan. Week one, we talked about that plan. We talked about how God's, at the time of creation, it was perfect in each and every way. And how in the end, the culmination of his word and of his plan, it again is perfect. Perfect creation. Restoration of Eden. And where God fellowshipped with his creation before the fall of man, he will again be able to actually fellowship with his creation again. Remember I did the comparison, call it the inverse bell curve, okay? The second week, we talked about in detail the importance of Israel, particularly also Jerusalem, how it is when God gave the Israelites, started with Abraham, the promised land. And I gave you a map to show that land is so much wider and so much more of an area than what we know of Israel today, hence it's so contested. We talked about Jerusalem historically, and the pinnacle point that it will be of fulfilling God's plan and of his perfect will. So it started there, and it will finish there at that spot. Week three, last week, we talked about just the definition and the purpose of prophecy and how prophecy in God's word is perfect. We even talked about, from a human point of view, how just the fact of fulfilling prophecy perfectly, it, by man's standards, it's mathematically impossible. So when we read the word of God, you know, I think I said, how much of God's prophecy, how much of his word that has been fulfilled has been perfectly fulfilled? 100%. So how much of God's prophetic word yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled perfectly? 100%. So we just looked at that. Now tonight, we're going to kind of move on to a little different avenue. And we're going to talk about another aspect of signs of the times. Again, our prayer is that, you know, we're understanding things biblically, historically, you know, in Revelation. Again, when Jesus is speaking to John, he says, write these things down, what was, what is, and what is to come. And that's throughout the word of God, and anytime, particularly the prophets, you'll see that blend or that thread there, what was, what is, and what is to come. And so if we're living in Bible times, and we are, then recognizing and understand the past, the present, and what is to come helps build the functions where we know what God needs from us as the body of Christ. Amen? So tonight, we're going to look again at this other aspect, and actually tonight and next week. We're going to be looking at the spiritual side. What is going on spiritually in our world today? Then how does that spiritual aspect of it blend into the signs of the times of what we're seeing? Okay? We understand that the spiritual side, it's understanding that as these events, they're rapidly unveiling and rapidly coming together. And as this happens, what's the spiritual thing that's going on behind that? So I have entitled this next two classes, you know, there's bugs in the house. So I don't know if any of you ever had your home seemingly just overrun by bugs or not. We have. It was several years ago. Actually, our house was relatively new at the time. And we just saw these subtle evidence of something. We didn't really know what it was. And we'd get up in the morning and we'd go like in the back hallway area and there'd be bits of insulation on the floor. It's like, of course, first thought is a mouse, and we just couldn't understand it. We'd clean it up, and then it would appear again and again. Well, we had carpenter ants, okay? So what started out, so they're kind of like termites. If you've ever had termites, they can just really wreak havoc. Of course, we called for an exterminator and all that. We got a lot of old trees around our house, so it kind of lended to that. But what started out subtly, subtle evidence, behind the walls, it was bad, okay? And that's a little bit where the spiritual side of things are. What is subtle, what may come on gradually, behind the scenes, it's pretty big. So that's where I kind of came up with the idea of bugs in the house, if you will, if you can kind of run with that analogy. And while I try to be lighthearted about it, seriously though, we're talking about demonic influences. And so I just wanted to be able to approach this subject correctly, biblically, spiritually, to approach this in a godly manner, if you will. But have any of you ever had conversations? I have, where, and maybe it's a question you've even asked of yourself. It's like things happen. You see it in the news, you see it on social media, and it's like, what is going on? What in the world, you know, whether it's just within our communities, within our government, whatever it is, have you ever asked yourself that, or have you ever had just conversations with friends, Christian or non-Christian, like, what is going on with our world? Well, that's a little bit where I really felt led to kind of take this study tonight and next week. And it all started a couple years ago. I read a book by an author that I like to follow, and his name is Jonathan Cahn. And he's written several books over the years. He's a Messianic Jew. And Jonathan Cahn, he has a church in New Jersey. And he wrote a book several years ago following 9/11 called The Harbinger. I don't know if any of you happen to read it or not. The Harbinger was just kind of, it just broke a lot of barriers. And by Jonathan Cahn being Jewish and raised in a very, very strong Jewish background and faith, and then becoming a Messianic Jew and believing Jesus as Messiah, he's able to do what I call looking at the Gospels through Jewish eyes. When I read The Harbinger several years ago, it just kind of lit that fire in me to have a hunger to look at all things Jewish, but looking at the Gospels through Jewish eyes. That started me on this long road of any of you that I've pinned you down and made you listen to me even longer than an hour. It's because I just have a fervency about that kind of subject. So that's kind of where this is. So a year and a half ago, or 2 years ago, he came out with a book at his time. It's called Return of the Gods, okay? And I'm trying to give credit. I don't want to plagiarize. But, you know, sometimes somebody comes up with a new widget, and it's like, why reinvent the widget when this widget really fits? And this really fit. This fit the question I had asked of myself, what in the world is going on? And the content of this, and to abbreviate this, I encourage you, if you're interested, to get this and listen to it or read it, because it just really, it brought an understanding, if you will, of the spiritual content of where we are. In fact, when I read this book, it was pretty hard for me to digest at first, but it is the reason I felt to do this class, this subject. And the rest of everything else kind of fell in together. And so several months ago, Pastor Jared asked me if I was interested in teaching class. This was at the heart of it. So that's just kind of just the declaration of kind of where we're going. And so it's just the type of thing that sometimes you run across something that really influences you, and it just brings that out. So hopefully we can cover some things tonight and next week that kind of will solidify you and bring you into the kind of that same connotation. What is going on in our society and in our world spiritually, along with all the history and the biblical and the prophecies and everything else? So, that being said, because of the subject matter, I felt led to really lay down some biblical truths. And because we are going to be discussing demonic strongholds and spiritual influences that's around us, and I left this in your notes, this full quote here, because I want to establish this spiritual basis. That as believers in Jesus Christ, the true God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, we absolutely will stand on the rock, the Word of God, as we have absolute authority over the devil and his minions. Anything we talk about tonight, next week, anytime, we have to know as Christians, the enemy is under our feet. Amen? But it does not mean that he's not in our world today. And that's the part we're going to kind of look at. To validate, though, those biblical truths are those scriptures I have there. In Luke 10, it says, I've given you authority Jesus says to trample on snakes, scorpions, to overcome the power of the enemy, nothing will harm you. In Mark, he's given them authority to cast out demons. James, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I always like to read that verse. It says it's not that he might flee from you, he will flee from you. Okay? Know the authority you have in Jesus Christ. 1 John says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's a big amen. And in Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of your Lord, of our Lord Jesus be with you. Okay, so have you guys ever, excuse me, I have some here, thank you. Just hate to stop and take a drink. But since you mentioned it, I will. Okay. How many of you have flown on an airplane? Okay. You know how before they take off, you know, they do the whole pre-flight checklist, you know, and the stewardess comes out and, you know, this. Yeah, you got it. Can you stand and demonstrate, please? Okay, here are your exits. Stand up. Here are your exits. In the event of a crash, the oxygen mask will fall and you have a flotation device under your seat, right? We've all seen that stuff, right? So this is my pre-flight instructions, okay? I am not desiring or trying to be sensational. I rebuke inciting a spirit of fear with a subject in anyone. I'm not trying to be political or controversial. I may step on some toes. At the end of this, if you're not convinced that I'm crazy and lost my mind, then so, here are your exits. In the event we decompress, oxygen masks will fall from the ceiling. Place them on yourself first and the person next to you. Okay? We're done. Historically, it is not a secret that many cultures throughout history have followed pagan worship and pagan gods. Okay? Examples. In Ilil, the god Enlil was in Sumer, which is southern Iraq today. Ra is of Egypt, Amarok of the Arctic, Kul Khan of the Central America, Wotan of Northern Europe, Dionysus of Greece, Obatala of Africa, Tiamat of Babylon, Bixi of China, and the list goes on. Historically, many, many cultures, many, many nations, many, many peoples have followed pagan gods. Okay? Even Israel, God's covenant people, turned away from God and turned to pagan gods from time to time. Now, we've spent some time, as you know, building the legitimacy of God's word, how perfect it is. We were created in love, and that love, the four types of love that the pastors talk on a few weeks ago, that love is threaded throughout God's plan, threaded throughout the time of creation to the fullness. But it doesn't mean, because we were created in love of what? Free choice, free will. That love of free will, as he created us, allows for the openness to pursue something not of God, okay? And that's kind of where we are today. The falling away happened even to Israel. Two examples are in Deuteronomy 32. They offered sacrifices to demons, which are not God, to gods they had not known before, but to new gods only recently arrived, and to gods that their ancestors had never feared. So in this passage, Israel is turning to gods they never heard of, not even from their ancestors, all new gods. In Psalms, it says they worshiped idols, which led to their downfall. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. Now, in these two passages, you'll see the word demon. Now, originally in Hebrew, the word for demon in Hebrew is shadim. Now, shadim, the root of the Hebrew word shadim is shud, S-H-U-D, and it means to act violently. The other part of the word shadu means a malevolent spirit. So you put two together. A demon is a malevolent spirit who violently lays waste. And we see that in demonic strongholds. We can see it historically in other countries and other peoples. And I think we can even see it yet today. Now, there was a time when the Hebrew scholars, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, right? And they translated from Hebrew to Greek. And that is called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint then, everything that was Hebrew is now in Greek. So the Greek word for demon, the Greek word for demon from Hebrew is daimonion, which is where we get the word demon. So when we talk about demonic strongholds, we talk about demonic spirits, so to speak, it has a direct correlation to the Word of God, has direct correlation to the Hebrew language that we know is extremely detailed, right? And so we have to be on the same page to understand this. I'm not making this up. We're not trying to, you know, look for bugs under a rock. It's the real deal. So, you know, these pagan gods, from time to time that Israel would choose to follow, oftentimes there were just they would demand sacrifice. But Jesus himself told us that we would do battle with demons. And we know this verse, Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. That is an absolute. Jesus said these words. Jesus is, what's in Ephesians, Paul said it, but it is telling us that this is what your battle is against, demonic strongholds. And so that's why tonight, the next week, we're going to be looking at this. Now, for instruction's sake, for simplicity, we're going to be looking at three demonic strongholds, okay? And this is kind of based, again, off of the book of Jonathan Cahn. He refers to these three as the dark trinity. So we're kind of going to run with that, if you will. When ancient Israel turned or would fall away from God, the demonic forces that they would choose to follow that would draw them away from God, it is a purposeful thing. So this goes back to us being created with free will. They would choose to walk away from God. This willful turning away from God is referred to as apostasy. Okay? And apostasy is from the Greek word apostasia, meaning rebellion against Christianity or rebellion against God. 1 Timothy says, now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly in the last days, some will turn away from the truth. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. Now, I've got emboldened there our base scripture. This scripture I'm going to read to you in Matthew, we're going to keep coming back to that on these next two lessons. This is a scripture that Jonathan bases his book on, and it kind of gives us an understanding. We've probably heard this passage before. Jesus is speaking here in Matthew. He says, when an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes into the desert, seeking rest, but finding none. And then it says, I'll return to the person I came from. So it returns and finds its former home empty, swept, and in order. Then the spirit finds seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they all enter the person and live there. And so that person is worse off than before. And that will be the experience of this evil generation. Now, I put in your notes a red highlight given pastor's teaching on Sunday. I was reviewing over this, and I thought, oh my goodness, I don't want to create confusion. Remember on Sunday, he was talking that Jewish law is before Passover, you clean the leaven or the yeast from your home. And that came from God to Moses It's almost an imagery that he wanted the Israelites and wants all of us to just put something of substance into our heart. Take an act, because the bread was unleavened without yeast, then you will observe all Passovers without yeast. And while you're at it, think of yeast as sin. So clean it out. Clean your house out of yeast. Clean your house out of leaven. Clean your house out of, and while you're doing that, consciously think of cleaning sin out of your life. I put this in here because this passage in Matthew talks about a house swept clean, and I do not want to create any confusion. Are we okay? Completely different cleanings. Okay. Maybe it was just my imagination. I just want to make sure we're not leaving any road of confusion for that. what he taught was absolute and it's perfect, and we can apply that today, even those for the Israelites, clean our life of leaven or sin. So when you do read this passage in Matthew, it's fairly easy just to imagine a person possessed. We've all seen the movies, right? Someone's possessed of the devil. And that's not really where this connotation is going. And I was thinking and praying about this, and I came up with an analogy. Jordan has analogies, they go forever. So let's look at this at a different angle. Imagine rather than just a person, as this passage reflects, let's think of it a little differently, perhaps, because it's not just a person that can be possessed. It can be a nation, a society, just a peoples, if you will. And sometimes traditions, all these things fall into it. So let's use the analogy that instead of a person, it's a house. Let's say this house is taken over by a squatter. So, just imagine that the house is a house you have, and it's empty, and you've cleaned it all out. And that house is, because it's empty, but you also happen to leave the door ajar, and a squatter moves in. And it's like, wait, this isn't your house. You need to get out of here. And you remove him. Get out of here. This is my house. You get out. And so you boot him out, and you clean the house, but you forget and leave the door ajar. He comes back around. He goes, ha, they left the door open. And he comes back in. And this time he brings seven of his friends. Does that kind of work where this passage is going here? That if the house, so what's wrong with the owner of the house? Well, he left the door open, but he didn't fill it. What should he have filled it with? God. God should have moved in. God should move into our house. God should move into our life. God should occupy us. But if you shove God out, you're emptying that house. And I'll go so far to say that when we shove God out of our life, when a society or government or a nation shoves God out, we always leave the door ajar. Guess what? He comes back. Does that kind of paint a picture? Okay. You're not making any yes or no, Larry. Okay, thank you. So, okay, well, he was really looking at me, so. But, you know, we know that God's word cautions us against falling away, but God's word isn't the only thing that cautions us. Sometimes government leaders and government founders, and I have two examples, John Winthrop was a founder, one of the founders of the Massachusetts Bay. So this is going to go back to colonial times and some of the original colonies before Revolutionary War. I should have written down the date and I forgot it. So anyway, and he made a speech. He was a preacher as well, and he has a famous message. It's called City on a Hill. And in that message, he has a quote, and he says, "So that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world." So in other words, God is a part of what we're doing here. And if we resist his help and resist his influence as we develop this country, we'll eventually just going to be a byword. We're going to be, you know, a Google note. Once upon a time, there were these people. They resisted God, and then it was no more. Okay? So he's cautioning way back, virtually at the foundation of this country. And there's many, many quotes like this. There's people who were just explorers, and they would discover an area and claim it in the name of God in this country. So this country is so founded upon Judeo-Christian values. But George Washington, his inaugural speech, the nation's capital was not always Washington, D.C. Originally, it was in New York. And George Washington, in his inaugural address, made a speech on the steps of Federalist Building. It's still there today. There's a statue of him. And in that speech, he said pretty much the same thing. "Though the smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained." He's saying, look, you don't have God in this? How can we expect this to succeed? The first spirit we're going to discuss tonight, we're going to call the possessor. Now, this is not a biblical or demonic term. It's not a name you're going to be able to find, the possessor. It's just a reference because that's kind of how he rolls. and we can prove this both historically, but the possessor has characteristics. And these characteristics are that in pagan societies, he's the god of fertility and prosperity. He's the god of rain and storms, and he would ride on the clouds. Many people, many nations would give credence and sacrifice to him so as to ensure prosperity and success of their crops and to overcome drought. He held and hurled thunderbolts to the earth. He held thunderbolts in his hand. And as Baal, which is, as the scripture refers to this demonic force, scripturally, he's referred to as Baal, and he referred to him as a substitute god or the anti-god. So when you read in the scriptures about Baal, he is the anti-god. And remember that as we move forward, because that really says, it really nails his MO, if you will. So in the times that Israel would rebel, and then they would repent, and then they would come back, and then we had the first advent. Jesus comes, and he gave us his life. He shed his blood. He defeated death, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, where he is today, and then sent his Holy Spirit. So this would be then the Christian age. So you would assume that all this demonic stuff took place before Jesus. Jesus comes, he cleans house, yes, and they're gone. That happened to an extent, remember, free will, and it leaves the door ajar. So just a couple of examples of pre-Christian and post-Christian. In pre-Christian civilization can produce a Caligula or a Nero. They were both very evil emperors of Rome. Nero was the one that hung Peter upside down on the cross. And a post-Christian civilization can produce a Stalin or a Hitler. Okay, they came after Christ, right? So it's still possible. Pre-Christian would give birth to barbarity and evilness. Post-Christian society would give birth to fascism, communism, Nazism, all the isms. A pre-Christian society may erect an altar of human sacrifice. A post-Christian nation will build an Auschwitz, or I will add, abortion. So let's go back to, if we're going to look in the Old Testament and this demon is referred to as Baal, let's look at the Baal way. Baal, the possessor, he would take over and possess an entire nation. Biblically, he is, again, the anti-God. And it was Baal that the prophet Elijah fought against. One of my absolute most fun favorite stories in the Old Testament is in 1 Kings. Okay? Elijah is countering and he's doing battle with the Baal priests. And he says, you know, let's see whose God is the most. Let's see who's got it on. And they're whoever can call fire down from heaven wins, right? And so the Baal priests, and they have this altar, and they have a sacrifice on it, and they're asking their God to bring fire down. And Elijah even taunts them. He actually says at one point, maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe you should yell louder. It says that. I didn't make it up. And so they go on and on. Finally, it's Elijah's turn. Elijah says, hey, let's step up the ante a little bit. This sacrifice that we have, all the wood we have here on this altar, go get some water. And I don't remember the gallons, but it's hundreds of gallons. They soak down this altar, soak down the sacrifice, the wood. They even dig a trench around it and fill it full of water. And he just steps back, basically. Okay, God, do your thing. Boom, fire. I don't know what that sounded like in there. Fire comes down from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, consumes the wood, consumes the rock that the altar was built of, consumes the water, and then he chases the Baal priests and kills them.
Yes.
And revival breaks out. Imagine that. Let's have one of them today. Okay? Then it goes on. So at that time in Israel, Ahab was the king over Israel. His wife Jezebel, very evil lady, she was the one that really said, we got to have Baal worship and demonic worship in our society. There was a man named Jehu. I could go off on that for about an hour and a half, who Jehu is. And he comes up and he takes over the throne of Ahab. And ultimately, Jezebel, the evil queen, is thrown off the wall. And yes, my notes are correct. She become dog food. The dogs ate her. Left nothing but bones. So, exciting stuff. In other words, God ain't got no time for this devil stuff, right? He is under our feet. Baal's way of operating is to convince the people that true service to him comes at sacrificing. Sacrificing to him. Sacrificing family, children, relationships. Time and time again, the result of Baal in the nation of Israel results in self-worship. You see, if one worships himself, then in his mind he becomes God. And if he is God, then what he thinks is right is what is right. And you no longer have a use for what God said is right. And this whole transition just starts to take place. This self-worship. What I say is right. You know, because I say it, therefore it is, type thing. Does this sound familiar to anyone? And so, if you go back then to Matthew, to that passage in Matthew, we're talking about the squatter that's moved in, and he does. He returns, he finds the door ajar, and no one is there, not even God. And he moves in with 70 of his friends, and they destroy the house. Question, do you think that the United States, our country, could be following the same steps as Israel? Is it possible? Have we left our door ajar?
Yes.
Right answer, we're done, you'll go home. Yeah, but we need to validate this, okay? Let's look at a couple of things here. We know that sound Christian values are a foundational part of this country's inception. We've already talked about the two quotes that we used by founding fathers before. And many of our leaders have actually taken steps to ensure that our country remained God-centered. I thought this was really cool. In 1861, the treasurer at the time, this being when Abraham Lincoln was president, and he's like, we need to make sure everyone knows that this is a country of God. And he wrote a letter to the guy that's in charge of the mint, where they make coins, pretty much saying, well, I'll read the letter. No nation can be strong except the strength of God or safe exception in his defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on our national coins. You will cause a device to be prepared without unnecessary delay with a motto expressing the fewest and tersest words possible for this national recognition. If you have any real cash in your pocket, pull it out and you will see in God we trust. And that's where that came from. Because the president at that time, well, he was the mint, but he was the treasurer, I'm sorry, under President Lincoln. That's where that came from. In God we trust. So that every time you look at currency, that is there. That says this nation trusts God, right? By its foundation. Another example is in 1954, President Eisenhower heard a sermon, and it urged him to put the phrase under God into the Pledge of Allegiance. Some of you may or may not know, originally the Pledge of Allegiance did not have the phrase under God in it. So he went to Congress, whatever had to happen, and when he signed this bill, he said, from this day forward, the millions of our school children will daily proclaim in every city and town, every village and rural schoolhouse, the dedication of our nation and our people to the Almighty. In this way, we are reaffirming the transcendence of religious faith in America's heritage. Future in this way, we shall constantly strengthen those spiritual weapons which will forever be our country's most powerful resource in peace or in war. That is profound, folks. That is profound. I mean, President Eisenhower, and just a little side note, he was one of the main generals that totally ran World War II. Sorry, Dennis, if I didn't say that correctly, but he became president. But seeing all that he had seen take place in the world and knowing with this nation, it was important that we just remind even our children, this country is under God. You know, I can remember looking around the room, I know there's a vast majority of you that won't even know this is a thing. When I was young, there were like four TV stations, okay? Didn't know internet, there was no, whatever. Four stations. Did you know that, Channel 11 though, four. Did you know that like at midnight, the TV stations signed off, okay? And they would sign off at night, and when they did, we were ending broadcast today on KRNT, and today, you know, we thank you for viewing. They would end in a prayer or a little sermonette that some preacher would come on. Then they would play the national anthem, okay? And then this really horrendous tone that would come on, which if you fell asleep on the couch watching Johnny Carson, it woke you up, told you to go to bed, shut off the TV. They ended in prayer. You're remembering, aren't you, Mary? I mean, you're there, right? Any of us from that era? You don't remember it, Bill? Okay. Yeah. Okay. So anyway. And I even remember my first grade teacher, she would pray over us every day before we would go to lunch. God, he was like the norm, if you will, in this country. But is the door ajar? I asked that a few minutes ago. In the 1960s, our government chose to remove all prayer away from schools and to remove Bible as a usage for teaching. 1973, abortion was legalized by Roe v. Wade, resulting in the murder of over 63 million children in this country alone up until this date. 2019, the state of New York passed a law allowing for full-term abortion. They were so prideful for that, they even illuminated their capital in pink to celebrate full-term murder. In 1980, a law was passed making it illegal to display the Ten Commandments. That came from the Supreme Court. What hangs in the Supreme Court? A copy of the Ten Commandments on the wall. Duh. But they made this law, removing it. June 2015, Supreme Court ruled on legalizing same-sex marriages across the nation. President Obama signed that, and then he had made a quote, and he says, "Often progress on the journey to equality comes in small increments, sometimes two steps forward and one step back. And then sometimes there are days like this when the slow, steady effort is rewarded with justice that arrives like a thunderbolt." Do you remember when I said that the qualifiers of the possessor, when in Greece he's known as Zeus, and he holds thunderbolts in his hand and hurls them to the earth? Does anyone see the irony there? You know, to legalize same-sex marriage in this nation, it didn't come from God. It came from the possessor. Our entertainment, as we know, has also been inundated with a breakdown in morality or in just all sexual, just anything. It's no secret how much it has just gone down the tubes. It was, you know, back in my day, if you will, I was born in 1960, gives you a relevance. There were shows on that if there was a married couple, like Lucy and Desi Arnaz, the Lucy Show, okay, they're married, right? And they have a child. They were even married in real life. They could never show them in the same bed. They had twin beds. The ones that just, you know, that gated the morality at the time, they wouldn't even allow it to be portrayed as two people in the same bed, okay? And in 1939, there was an epic movie that came out, and it starred Clark Gable. It was called Gone with the Wind. Okay, took place about the Civil War time, the ending of the Civil War, and in the Deep South. Clark Gable has this, it's what most people know this movie by. He has this phrase at the very end, you know, Scarlett is pleading with him, "Oh, Rhett, what will I do?" And Rhett turns, the fog is there, and he goes, "Franklin, my dear, I don't give a damn." Now, that was earth-shaking in 1939. And they had to have, there's something called the Hays Code, but they had to allow that to happen even back then. Are we starting to crack the door? I know there's a long time between 1939 and today, but do you see how just sometimes the littlest things start to seep into a society? And left unchecked, it can just manifest even further. You know, a little side note, another star in the movie Gone with the Wind is Victor Jory, and that is, in fact, where my mother got my name. So, no charge for that one. Yeah, that's where it came from. Yep. So, let's look at another aspect of the signs of the times of where we're going. What the possessor does. It's all about the money. Another trait of Baal is he loves to influence self-worship. We're back to self-worship and to greed. And these kinds of things, you know, 1 Timothy says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Okay? Some people say the love of money is the root of all evil. It does, in fact, say of much evil, but nonetheless, it's the love of money that can go way wrong. And while money is good and it's necessary, when it's allowed by free will to create this greed, then it festers and becomes something anti-God or Baalish, if you will. Just made up a new word. That greed and self-worship has been put in imagery throughout history. So an example, Moses, okay? When Moses was on Mount Sinai, getting the word from God, getting the, we say the Ten Commandments, but it was the whole word of God. God was imparting this, and he brought it down to the Israelites, God's covenant people. And what are they doing? They're like partying. And they've decided, while the boss is gone, we're going to have a party. And they created a new god, an anti-god. They created a golden calf that they worshiped. Okay? And it did not go well that day. It did not go well at all. Now, the golden calf that they made was actually a male calf. And the Hebrew word for a male calf is an egel. Egel has always been, or a bowl has always been a symbol, if you will, of resistance and of greed and of power. And as God is, as Baal is a god of fertility and of war and of power, he's often portrayed as a bowl. You may notice that I lean on the word when there's a blank for you to fill in. Okay, sorry. The male calf that the Israelites cast is of Baal. Do you think we have a Baal? Do we have an Egel? Yes, we do. In 1989, a 7,100-pound cast bronze bowl appeared at the gateway of our country's financial center, Wall Street, New York City, downtown. The bull's head is lowered, its nostrils are flared, and its wiggly long sharp horns are ready to gore anything comes in its path. It's a dangerous beast. You have in your handout an image of that bull, okay? And also there, it is an artist's rendition, and I tried to find one that was easily printable, but anytime Baal is portrayed artistically, it pretty much looks like that. A horned bull-looking creation, outstretched arms, sacrificing of children. So, but does this image just not epitomize pride, greed, and selfishness that money can bring into our culture? Do you think it's ironic or just by happenstance that it appears at the core financial center of this country? You know, New York City and Wall Street is the financial core historically and still to this day, even given the internet and global trade, it's still the epicenter of currency and of money for this country. And that's the image that is there. Let's look at another example of the open door. The door's getting a little wider. Things are creeping in, changing our society. Greed and all these things. We've changed our culture and education. Our focus is no longer our God. We know that. We know that in our school systems, our education systems, as God was removed in the 60s, that has only continued to decline and more, right? In 1937, the world's first digital linear computer was built at Iowa State College, just up the road, by Professor Antosoff. And it was designed only to solve systems in linear equations, and it was successfully tested in 1942. Now, I want to make a point that I'm going to be talking about technology, but do I think technology is all of the devil? No, I do not. Where would we be if we could not, you know, without technology? If technology, I would have to be yelling, okay? So there's technology on my belt so you can hear me. Where would we be as a ministry? How many ministries reach out through the internet or reach out through technology to reach the lost? Where would this church be if we didn't have an awesome capability to livecast our Sunday mornings out on the internet, okay? It's insurmountable. So I'm not just saying all technology is of the devil. I'm not. But we had to put things into context. So what took place, what started maybe in 1937, has just kind of given. You put man's free will in there, it certainly could deviate. You know, in 1997, I was getting older, but still middle-aged. I was working at a hospital not far from here. I was good friends with the CEO at that time, and we were talking one night in the middle of my shift, and he was there doing something, and Bill and I were talking. He says, you know, Jory, he said, I think the future is in the World Wide Web. And this is 1997. And I said, the World Wide what? He says, the World Wide Web, you know, www.com, anything. You can find out anything. At that time, I knew that it was a thing. I didn't know what it was. So from 1997 to now, where has that gone? Okay, it just has exploded. Are we doing okay painting a picture? Okay, again, I'm not taking a ditch. I'm not saying all technology is of the devil, but part of it has been. Okay? In Acts, this is the interesting part. In Acts, Paul is on Mars Hill. That's in Greece. And he sees all the idols that are made by man. And in Acts, he says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think of the divine being God, is like gold or silver or stone, but an image made by human design and skill. Okay? So when he says that in that passage, where he says made of human design and skill, the Greek word for that phrase is techne. And techne is where we get the word technology. So if technology, again, it's not all of the devil, but if it becomes our God, it becomes the anti-God. If it's the anti-God, it is of Baal. If it's of Baal, the door is getting wider. Is our door ajar in this country? If they were worshiping idols made by human hands, then like what Paul wrote, how much does man worship his creations now? Think about that. People that create things, do they worship that? Do they worship the designers of social media? Do we worship, you know, I'll let you kind of sort that out. I'm not casting stones, I'm not casting rocks here, but it's a perspective I think we have to start to get into our hearts. So, So idols are not of God, and anything can become an idol, yes? So if greed and self-worship are all characteristics of Baal, and if he is moving back into this house that's empty with seven of his friends, I think the door of our country has been left ajar. I think we need to see these things. I need to be cognitive of these things. And I'm running a little short on time, so we're going to kind of move ahead. That the true God must be placed in our home. And I don't mean the physical home now. I'm talking about the home of your heart. Again, going back to Ephesians of where our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spirits and principalities of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We have to be mindful of that. That's our battle. Our battle isn't the person that wronged us on social media. It's not the person next to us that cut us off at the stoplight. It's not the person that got our Happy Meal right and put fries instead of onion rings in. That's not. If we have to have the content in our heart that this, we have to look beyond that. We have to see where our battle is. And if you start to look at that, you quit being critical of the brother who may actually just need Jesus and start being critical of who the real enemy is. Okay? It says in Matthew 5:14, says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and give light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." That is the mantra. That is what we are to be. As we see these things unfolding, as we see the dark trinity and the role that they play, when we see prophecy unfolding right before our eyes, when we see the entire plan that God has laid out before us from Genesis to Revelation, when we see that the crosshairs of this world, of almost everyone, is on Israel and more particularly upon Jerusalem, what are we going to do? Be the light of the world. I remember as a kid, I grew up on a farm, playing outside at night in the dark, playing in the grass, chasing lightning bugs, looking up and see all the bugs around the yard light. Warm, beautiful summer night. I'd say to my dad, what's those bugs? Those are moths. What are they doing? Well, they're attracted to the light. So what are we to do? What are we to be? We are to be the light of the world. We are to be the light of God. So if the squatter has moved in, if we're going to let our light shine, it's okay. Remember the authority we have over demonic forces? It's okay to let the bugs be drawn to you because those bugs are attached probably to a person that needs desperately to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. To know the hope of the world, the hope of eternity. We are to be the light of the world. If bugs flock to you, let it happen. Okay? We got plenty of off, spiritual off on. They won't harm us. But the person that those bugs are coming in with, they're the person that needs to see that light. So let the Holy Spirit in you, the true light of the world, do the rest. He promises to give us the words to say when we don't know what to say. The Holy Spirit is there to teach us, to guide us, and to lead us. Amen? Amen. Be the light of the world. Okay, let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this night. We thank you for your word that is just so deep and so unexplainable, but we give you the glory and we give you the praise. Father, I thank you for this time that you've given me and the time of those gathered here to listen. May your words just be embedded into their hearts this week. I pray the precious blood of Christ over all, give them safe travel, and the precious blood of Christ upon their families. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.